Well, good evening. It is good to see you for this last evening of our gospel meeting. The week has gone by just so quickly for me, and I just want to thank you again for the opportunity to be here this week with you. It has been a full week here. So many friends and so many memories. As I'm driving around, I'm driving by the house I used to live on Jefferson Street and the house that I used to live on when I was in Rucherville off of 750. And today I took a walk around the old community center trail and looked at all the trees that I helped plant with the park and tree board, where we planted 60 or 70 of those trees 8 or 9, 10 years ago, and now they're big. Walked around that trail and walked around the ballpark that the trail goes around, where I used to coach softball for my little girls when they were little. And then looked across the street. My house is across the street from the park. And so it's just been a lot of memories this week. And so I've appreciated the opportunity to come back and to reminisce and remember. It's been so good for my soul. So the best part, though, is the chance to open up the Word of God together one last time tonight. And so I hope that you will do that with me. If you would like to kind of get a head start, why don't you open up your Bibles to the book of Joel, We're going to spend a little bit of time there tonight. Through Joel, and I do want to say that after the invitation song, I'd like to share a few more words, if that's okay, afterwards. But through Joel, the Lord makes a mysterious promise in Joel chapter 2 and verse 25. You see it up here on your screen. It says, "So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten." I will restore to you the years. You know, it is possible to restore some things in life. We can restore somebody's money. You borrow some money, you pay back the money, you restore the money. We can restore somebody's property. That's what insurance companies do. Your property gets damaged, and they're an insurance company, and they're supposed to restore it back to its original condition. We can even restore relationships. Relationships get broken, and relationships can be restored. However, the sands of time that are lost in wasted years, it seems like an impossibility to restore. And so how can the Lord restore years, I wonder, as we look at that phrase there in Joel chapter 2? Well, I think before we can consider the promises made in the second chapter, we need to study just a little bit about locusts. Now, I know, maybe that sounds kind of weird. But I want you to consider the context of locusts in the history of the Bible story, because once you understand the context of how the locust was used in Bible history, then you understand a little bit more about perhaps what Joel's trying to do when you come across Joel chapter 1 and Joel chapter 2. For example, if we were to think about the historical context of locusts, one of the places where we're going to find locusts is in a passage like Exodus chapter 10. If you're familiar with the 10 plagues, where God wanted Israel to be let go, and so he tells Moses, "You go stand up in front of Pharaoh, and you tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And if he's not going to let you go, then we're going to send a plague to try to break him, if you will, to try to crack his hardened heart so it will soften, so he'll do what the Lord's asking him to do." And among those plagues, one of those plagues is the plague of locusts. And so one of the things that we learn about locusts when we study the plagues is that locusts were used as a punishment from God to try to prick the heart of Pharaoh, and perhaps it's being used in that way when you look at Joel as well. So Exodus chapter 10 and verse 12, when you read the Exodus account, we see how God had previously used locusts. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, all that the hail has left." He'd already sent hail. That already messed up a lot of stuff. Now we're going to send locusts to eat whatever got left on the trees. "So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. The locusts went up all over all the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt. And they were very severe. Previously there had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be such after them." That's good news, isn't it? "For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened. And they are every And they ate every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. So there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. And then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste. Seems to have accomplished its goal here. And he says to Moses and Aaron, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. God was trying to break Pharaoh and to let Pharaoh know, you may think you're in power in Egypt, but you need to realize I'm the one who's truly in power. And so Pharaoh admits that he has sinned, for clearly he recognizes this is a punishment from God. But there's another place where we find locusts, and it's the context of Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now, Moses is the author of the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's what we call the Decalogue, Decas 5. Okay, so that when you refer to the Decalogue, you're talking about the first five books of the Old Testament. All right? One of the things that's taught in Deuteronomy chapter 28, the word Deuteronomy means the law repeated. So if you're ever reading through the first five books of the Old Testament and you find that it seems very repetitious when you get to Deuteronomy, well, that's because the word Deuteronomy means the law repeated. It's already pretty much been said. It's being repeated in the book of Deuteronomy. So you got the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, but you've also got them in Deuteronomy chapter 5, repeated. They're the same commandments. They don't change. They're just repeated when you get to Deuteronomy. Well, in Deuteronomy, you have this chapter near the end of Deuteronomy where basically God has already stated the law through Moses. And here is where God states that, hey, if you do what I say to do, you will be blessed. And if you don't do what I say to do, you will be cursed. So you have the blessings and the curses. Do what God says, blessed. Don't do what God says, cursed. And you know what one of the curses was? There's a whole bunch of them if you read Deuteronomy 28. The chapter's a little scary. It says this, it shall come to pass, this is verse 15, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And one of those curses, there's a bunch of them, but one of them in verse 42 is, locusts shall consume all your trees and the produce of your land. So when you open up the Bible somewhere, especially in the Old Testament, and you find that there's locusts on the scene, then that could be a very good indication that God wasn't happy with what was going on with the people during that time. Let me give you another example of that. One of the curses was also famine. Have you ever read the book of Ruth? Just four chapters. A lot of people love Ruth. But when you open it up, one of the first things you read, it says, there was a famine in the land. That's God trying to tell you things are bad right now because God's people weren't acting the way that God wanted them to. So they were being cursed. And so that kind of tells you what the moral situation, the spiritual situation is in the context of Ruth when you read about famine. And likewise, when you read about locusts in a text of the Old Testament, that's a pretty good indication that something bad's going on in Israel. So we turn to Joel chapter 1, where I had you turn earlier, and we see this as you turn to verse 4. This background of understanding that locusts are used as a punishment, plague, a warning, is important as you study Joel. So in Joel 1 and verse 4, it says, what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Right at the very beginning, Joel's trying to get something across to his readers. Things are not good in Israel. And because things are not good in Israel, God is trying to give you a wake-up call. And he's trying to give you a wake-up call by allowing these locusts to destroy a lot of your vegetation that is in your land so that you will repent and so that you will turn to him. So you look at Joel chapter 1, just look at a little bit of context here. First of all, the first verse says, the word of the Lord that came to Joel. There's the author. It's Joel. Then you read verse 2 and 3. It says, hear this, you elders. Give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or even in the days of your fathers? Joel's asking a question. Things seem really bad right now. Has anything like this happened in your days or even in the days of your fathers? I wonder why this is happening right now. Why are things bad happening right now? in your days. Verse 3, tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children another generation. God wants you to learn something from it is the point. I want you to tell your kids, I want you to tell your grandkids that when we don't do things God's way, bad things start to happen in the land. They start to happen with individuals and with families and among the nation. When we start to ignore doing things God's way, trouble's going to come. So what trouble came? The chewing locust, the swarming locust, the crawling locust, the consuming locust. These different locusts, who are probably just in different stages of growth, are causing problems in Israel. This was a momentous historical event that was going to be shared for generations. People were going to remember this moment, this locust plague on Israel. And what was the purpose of it? If you read verse 5, the purpose of it was to wake up immoral Israel. Verse 5 says this, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep." What's God want to do? Wake up. You guys are just a bunch of drunks. It's time for you to wake up and weep. And wail, he says, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, it's been cut off from your mouth. A nation, verse 6 says, has come up against my land. The ruining of Israel's crops was intended to make them and cause them to mourn. Okay? It was going to lead to a mourning. In fact, the mourning was going to be so strong. Look at verse 8. Here's how I want you to weep, verse 8 says. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. Now, I think the picture that God is trying to display here is a woman who is all dressed up for her wedding, but her husband no-shows. And so now she is dressed in sackcloth weeping. She's been left on the altar. You cry and you lament like a bride who's been left on the altar. Because that's how bad things are morally in Israel right now. And you know what? Everybody was part of it. This wasn't just the sinful people. The religious people were just as much to blame. So when you read verse 9, it talks about the grain offering and the drink offering had been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who ministered to the Lord. The whole nation, the priests in verse 9. When you look at verse 11, the farmers are mentioned, the vine dressers are mentioned, even the animals in verse 18 are mourning. That's how bad it is. And of course, they would be mourning because all the vegetation got wiped out. So it even says how the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they don't even have a pasture. The flocks of the sheep are suffering the punishment too. Everybody is mourning. This is the midst, you read chapter 2. They're in the midst of darkness and gloominess, verse 2 of chapter 2 says. And if you notice, there's a lot of negative metaphors in verses 3 through 9. It says, there's a lot of negativity in verses 3 through 9. A fire devours before them. A desolate wilderness, verse 3. You could just keep going on as you keep on reading. Verse 6, people writhe in pain. Faces are drained of color. They look sick and ashen. They run like mighty men. They're afraid. So in the context of this scene of ruin, where Israel clearly has not been doing things God's way, God is disappointed in them. God is bringing judgment upon them. The Lord calls Israel to repent. And so let's take a look back at chapter 1 and verse 13. And I would simply say this, as we think about the prophets, right? The main message of the minor prophets, major prophets, doesn't really matter. They're only called minor because their writings are shorter than the major prophets. But there's a whole bunch of minor and major prophets' writings at the end of the Old Testament. The twofold message, generally, of all of them was this. Number one, we're warning you that God wants you to change. He sees something wrong. And number two, God is inviting you to repent. It's a message of repentance. Every prophet is preaching repentance. But God has given you the warning. He's sounding the warning. He's letting you know that perhaps one of the reasons you're experiencing some bad things, or that bad things could happen in the future, is because God's not pleased that you're not listening to Him. And so He's begging you to repent and to change. And that's what you see in verse 13. The message is this: gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. You religious people who are standing in front of the altar, come, lie all night in sackcloth. Those were the clothes of mourning. Just like we wear sometimes black to a funeral, sackcloth was what they wore in the Old Testament times when they were in mourning. It says, you who minister to my God for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. A lot of times, fasting is accompanied with prayer. I want you to fast. I want you to call a sacred assembly, verse 14 says. Gather the elders into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Things are bad, and I want you to pray, and I want you to repent. That's what Joel tells them. Move on to Joel chapter 2, because we're really covering a big chunk of text, and I'm trying to cover it just really quickly. But verse 12 says this. Here's the main point of Joel chapter 2, the goal of Joel 2. Is not just to say, you guys stink, life is tough, and there's no hope for you. Joel chapter 2 and verse 12 says, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and he is merciful, he is slow to anger, and he is of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. If you'll turn, God can forgive you. God will gift you his grace. God will show you his mercy and will not give you what you deserve. God will not continue in his anger. God will relent from further harm. And so turn. If the invitation then to repent is accepted, then there are typically some beautiful promises attached to this response. Okay? Things are bad. God's punishing you, but God can forgive you if you turn. And here's the beautiful promise that we started out with in Joel chapter 2, verse 25. It says, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. While God's people had lost years, God makes the great, mysterious promise of Joel chapter 2 and verse 25. I can restore the years to you. Well, I want you to think about that, of course, in the context in which it was stated, which is the context of Old Testament Israel and the literal locusts that are punishing them. And the repentance that they're called. But I also want you to consider this with a contemporary context, because I think that there's some lessons we can learn from Old Testament Israel. Now, I don't think anybody here is dealing with a locust plague today or even this year so far. There were some cicadas a couple years ago. Those were kind of annoying down in Alabama. I don't know if you had those here. But I don't know if anybody's dealing with that. But I do think that there are people who sometimes suffer from what I would just simply figuratively call their locust years. Locust years. And I want to ask, as you think about this in a contemporary context, have you suffered from locust years? We may not be under Old Testament law. We may not face the same type of trials that God's people did during the locust years, but we may deal with our own types of locust years. And so what do those locust years look like in your life? For some people, I think it means different things. It may be a time of life where you had fruitless years. Of course, you can think about that literally as you think about farmers. You know, imagine how frustrating it would be for a farmer and a vine dresser to see that their crops have been destroyed by locusts. Those would be fruitless years. That's the frustration. This is why farm stores and co-ops make a lot of money for pest control for gardens and farmers, right? Because we don't want you to have a fruitless year. We want you to have things fruitful. But maybe you've experienced some fruitless years too. For some people, it may have been in business. I know people that have gotten into business and it's been a failed venture. And it's just been fruitless years. Time, energy, money that was invested into something and it never turned out to be the way that you wanted. And you feel like I wasted years. Those were locust years. Maybe it was just a policy mistake. If you're in business and you made some mistakes about how you were going to handle certain things and it came back to bite you. Sometimes people deal with dishonest employees, and because of that, that costs them as a company. Sometimes you have a business partner that rips you off, and so it leads to locust years. Even churches can experience peaks and valleys where you have what feels like fruitless years. I mean, our goal is growth, but sometimes churches face deterioration, and it feels like you're in some locust years. So maybe that's what it looks like for you. Maybe it's just years where you weren't being very fruitful and you feel like you wasted some years. For some, maybe it's those painful years. Sometimes our lost years are the ones where we feel like we were lost in our own grief and our own suffering. You know, one moment, I know people, they're making plans for the year. They've got vacations planned, and they've got trips they want to make, and they've got projects they plan to get done. And then some sort of life situation occurs. You get struck with cancer, or someone in your family gets struck with cancer. Someone dies, and the people that you had planned to take those trips with and to do those things with, they're no longer here. Maybe you get ill. Maybe it's an injury. Know young people who were big into sports and they had a dream that they were going to be a star, and then they tear their Achilles, they tear their ACL, they get into a major injury and the recruiters stop calling, ruins their dreams. Sometimes it humbles us. Sometimes it's tragedy where we have those locust years where something tragic has happened in our home and to someone in our family. We have faced an unimaginable loss and we are just in a fog. Sometimes for years, trying to get through that. And sometimes it's just a death. But it feels like our best laid plans are ruined and your life just is stuck in neutral. We have our Job moments, if you will, moments where we have to face the pain and the suffering of our broken world. And those become our locust years. Years where we had plans and we just didn't ever get to them. Maybe for you, though, it might not be that. Maybe you haven't faced any of those painful years yet. Probably will at some point. Most of us do. And maybe it's at different times. But maybe for some, it's selfish years. Sometimes our locust years are the ones ruined because of ourselves, our own selfishness, and our own recklessness. That's not always necessarily sinful. We can have some thorny soil years, if you will. Not all the thorny soil stuff was sinful. Sometimes it's just that we realize we spent too much time caring about the things of this world and pleasures and riches and stuff. And we start to realize as we get older, all that stuff that we were worrying about really wasn't all that important after all. We were just kind of being selfish. We were not having our priorities straight. Sometimes the years, though, are sinful. Like the rich fool who invested in himself when you read Luke chapter 12, but he did not invest in the things of God. And God says, tonight your soul's going to be required of you. And you've spent all this time on stuff and you haven't even thought about me. Haven't even thought about how you will stand before God. Sometimes those selfish years are prodigal years where we waste time in sinful living and we wish we could get those years back. For those who have been hijacked by years of sin and years of addiction and rebellion, those years of selfish living can be filled with regret. They're locust years for you. Sometimes I would suggest it's for some people, their locust years are loveless years. Sometimes our locust years might be the ones that we've spent feeling unloved. There are married people like Leah, for example, in the Old Testament, who may long for the affection of their partner, and they spend years feeling unloved, uncared for, neglected, ignored. And those are hard years. And yet there are unmarried people, and they long to be loved for. I'll tell you, down in North Alabama, there's a whole lot of single people, and they're just praying constantly that someone will walk into their life that can be a strong spiritual partner for them. So if you're out there, let me know, and I'll give them a call. But sometimes there are unmarried people who long to be loved, and for some reason, they haven't found a marriageable partner yet. Holly knows I know how to do that, and Barry, okay? That's why they're here today. People are lonely sometimes. I would also suggest to you, though, there's parents who feel very unloved by their children. There's parents here tonight who feel sometimes very unloved by their children, unappreciated, ignored. You feel like you put in 18 years of work, and your kids don't talk to you or treat you like you'd like for them to. And sometimes there's children who feel very unloved and ignored by their parents. The alienation of parents and the abandonment of children is becoming far too common. It's painful. It becomes locust years for you. You wish you'd get that time back with family, with mom or dad, that having the relationship you always wish that you had and you don't have it. Those types of years can be hard. That's a reminder of why constant teaching and application of love and respect in the home is important. But maybe we've got regretful years. Just, there's so many categories, right? And I think we probably can hit on one or another with almost everybody in here who's just got a little bit of age on them. But sometimes we have years worth of regret. And some of our regret might be due to lack of direction or misdirection or the failure to heed direction. You know, a young person, for example, who doesn't take their education seriously when they're younger, sometimes later in life they think, I wish I would have taken school more seriously. Sometimes you've had open doors to opportunities, but you were afraid to walk through them because you just wanted to kind of keep on down the same path. And so you didn't take the risk on an opportunity that you realize maybe later in life you should have done that when you had the opportunity to do so. So you regret it. I wish I would have made that change that I needed to make. I wish I would have taken that job that I got offered, but I just didn't want to change anything. So you regret jumping on that. And we say to ourselves, you know, if only. If only I'd realized what a good girl I had, but I ruined that relationship. If only I'd realized that, you know, that school would have opened so many doors for me, and now I'm stuck in a job that I wish I wasn't stuck in. And so now we try to tell the next generation, please don't make the same mistakes I made, because I regret it. Sometimes we're working hard, but we start to regret because we're working an unfulfilling job in the rat race of life. Maybe our regret is just all the time wasted. There are so many people today that are watching other people live their lives on social media instead of conquering life themselves. And I wonder if there's going to be people who someday are going to realize, I spent so much time just scrolling away all my free time when I could have been making something of my life. And we regret bed rotting the years away when we could have been growing, we could have been building, we could have been investing that time and the moments that God gave us into better pursuits and in real relationships. But we've neglected those opportunities because we spent our 6 hours a day on screen time. Maybe for some it's Christless years. Some people come to learn of Christ later in life, and sometimes they look back on their pre-Christian life as the locust years. These are years where they spent living life without purpose, just living life for themselves, living life without hope, just living for the temporary, not the eternal. These are years that are lived without meaning, living for the world instead of the one who made it. These are years with negative and ruined influence. You know, somebody that I really admired here at Cortland Avenue was Brother Don Dresser. And I don't know when Don passed away, year, two, three, I don't know how many years ago that was. I've lost track of time. But Don used to tell this story. He probably told it to some of you at some point. But Don, I think, was living in California and spent years and years away from the Lord, and said, I drove by a sign on a church building one day, and it said, some people wait until the 11th hour to get right with God, but they only make it to 10:30. And he said, I realized right then, I don't want that to be me. And so he started to get his life right with the Lord. And Don was such an encouragement when he was here, taking care of people who had addictions and had problems, letting people live in the apartment right behind his house, picking them up, taking them to church, people who had gotten out of prison and out of jail. He cared about you. He was generous with you. And I think part of that was a little bit of regret for all the Christless years. So he was going to do everything he could with the time that he had left to just give it to God and to serve other people. And I love that about Don. Can you relate to some of those locust years feelings? We need more of a carpe diem mindset. Carpe diem, seize the day. Time's wasting. Life is slipping by, and doors of opportunity are closing. Ephesians 5 says this: we should be redeeming the time because the days are evil. Buying back the time and using it for something good. Life's evening sun is sinking low. A few more days and I must go. So do something with the days that you have. So how can God reverse those locust years? Turn them into harvest years. How can he reverse your situation? Well, I think it's pretty simple what Joel's calling the people to do. And I think it's really the same call that we have. And that is, God will turn and can change our situation now as we turn to him. In Joel chapter 2, verse 12, "Now therefore, says the Lord." In other words, have you had enough of your locust years? Are you tired of where you're at? "Now therefore, then, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning." And I love verse 13, "Rend your heart and not your garments." Don't just go through the motions. Don't you just cry those tears. Now that's okay if you cry those tears, but we need to see a change of heart, a heart that is dedicated to the Lord, not just the outward actions. Don't just step into a church and think that that's good enough. Don't just ask somebody to pray for you. No, you change your heart, you change your mind, you change your life, and turn to me with all of your heart. And the Lord you will find is good and gracious and merciful and long-suffering. The Lord's answer to his people is precipitated by their repentance. Look at Joel 2 and verse 18. "Then the Lord will be zealous for his land." What's the "then" after you've repented? After you've turned. "Then the Lord will be zealous for his land." He will turn back to you when you turn back to him, and he's just waiting for you to do so. "Then he will be zealous for his land and pity his people, and the Lord will answer." What's he answering? You're turning to him, and he's answering you. "The Lord will answer and say to his people, 'Behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations.'" So we've got to turn, if he's going to turn and help us restore the lost years. Well, let me give you three things. If God's going to reverse your situation, let me just look at three things that we might consider about how God can do that. He restores to us the lost years, first of all, by the comfort of his communion with us. Look at Joel chapter 2 and verse 27. Joel chapter 2 and verse 27. And notice what he says here in Joel 2 and verse 27. He says, "Then you shall know." These are people that have turned back to him. And he's promised them in verse 25, "I'm going to restore to you the years. And then you shall know that I'm in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God. There is no other. My people shall never be put to shame." Now, we cannot guarantee that God is going to fix our broken relationship with other people. If I was to try to make a guarantee like that after your relationships have been broken, I'd be trying to make a promise that cannot be guaranteed. But I can guarantee you this when you turn back to God, and that is you will fix your broken relationship with him. You can fix what's been broken with God, and you can repair it, and you can restore your communion with him. I love the phrase of Joel 2:27 where he says, "I am in the midst of Israel." If God is in the midst of Israel, that means he's not off to the sides. He's not being left behind. He's not being ignored. He's not being neglected. The person who sits in the middle of a table, right? You got a big old long table, and the person who usually sits in the middle of the table, they're part of all the action. They can hear what's going on across from them. They can hear what's going on the right side, on the left side. They're in the middle. The pitcher is in the middle of the field. So when a ground ball gets hit, the pitcher is in the middle of all the action. Pitcher's in the middle of the field. The center on the basketball team is in the middle of the paint. And he's an essential part of the team's chemistry, right? When he moves this way, the guard's lane opens up. When he moves this way, the guard's lane over here opens up, right? When you pass the ball to him and the defense comes and he kicks it back out and everybody's open, he's an integral part of the action. He's in the middle. So he's important. He's always got to know where that ball is so that he can know where he needs to be so that ball can get in the hoop or gets the right person. When God is in the midst, it suggests constant communion, constant interaction, constant fellowship with his people. He's a part of the daily purpose and meaning of our lives like never before. There may have been locust years full of sin when he was far away, where we paid no attention to him. He wasn't in our midst. He was a far-off thought from our minds. But he has given your life a new start, a new purpose, and new life, and he's a very integral part of it now. The Great Commission ends with this promise. When people become disciples of Jesus, Jesus says this, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We leave off that promise sometimes. But God says, you follow me, become a disciple of my son, and I'm always going to be with you. I'm going to be in the midst of my people. We are his disciples. He is with us. The Hebrew author wrote to the discouraged and disheartened Hebrews. He says in Hebrews 13:5, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'm always going to be with you as you continue to follow me." And so God can restore the lost years by giving us the comfort of his communion, by multiplying your harvest as we give him our all. I want to just say this to the brethren here, because I feel like the situation here isn't much different than the situation in a lot of different places. And that is, there are times that we feel discouraged. There are times that we feel like we're the minority. There are times that we question, well, what can we do? Just the few of us, just the faithful few. What can we do? Well, brethren, never doubt what God can do with a committed person and with a committed church. Because God has always been able to do great things, even with just a few. And I think that's what we learn from even little Israel, who was just this little nation among so many mighty nations around them. God could do great things with Israel if Israel would give God their all. And so Joel chapter 2 speaks of the bounty that's going to come in verses 21 through 24. Joel 2:26 says this. It says, "You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you." And so he calls us to give him his all, and he can bless us if we do. I love the parable of the sower. You know, there's three grounds that are bad ground. You got the wayside ground and the stony ground. You got the thorny ground. But the good ground, the person who hears the word of God and applies it to their life, it says that person is someone who will produce some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. That's multiplication right there. Don't doubt what God can do with a good and honest heart who's committed to him. The Lord can bless you with a bountiful harvest when he's got all of you. And I think the biggest problem is sometimes we don't give him our all. He's only got part of us. He's only got us on Sunday. We give him an hour, one morning a week. He needs more than that. He's got to be your all the time. But ultimately, I want you to finally see that this promise is actually fulfilled ultimately through Jesus. If you read Joel chapter 2 and verse 28 and 29, Joel chapter 2, verse 28, it says this, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. On my men servants, my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days." Now, anybody here that's been around a few Bible studies or sermons, you know where we hear that quoted, right? Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, Peter quotes directly from this passage and talks about how the ultimate fulfillment of this passage is through Jesus. Jesus who can save all people. Look at verse 30. I will show wonders in the heavens and earth, blood, fire, pillars of smoke, sun turned to darkness, moon to blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Well, when you turn to the New Testament, the Lord came. And read verse 32. It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You remember who quoted that? Peter. Do you remember who he's talking about in Acts chapter 2? Jesus. How can we have the years restored to us by Jesus? Well, you see, there's a phrase that's used. It's kind of interesting when you read Acts chapter 3, because they keep on referring to Joel with this phrase. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 26, it says this. We'll back it up. I'm in the wrong verse there. Verse 21. Acts 3 and verse 21. It talks about Jesus Christ, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. Where'd they get that concept of restoration? Interestingly, in Acts 2, they're quoting Joel 2. Interestingly, God promised in Joel that he was going to restore the years. Who was going to be the one that was going to restore the years back to us? It was going to be Jesus. How was Jesus going to do it? Well, God ultimately does not just restore a few lost years while we're here on this life. That's not how it works and how it's going to happen. God ultimately offers you an eternity of bounty and an inheritance like no other through the risen Jesus. Because when you're a believer and when you're in the family of the risen Jesus, then one day you will be resurrected from the dead. And one day you will be with him, not just for a few years, but for all of eternity, for all the rest of the years of your life. Jesus has been raised and raised for good. And God can restore to us those lost years, maybe, by giving us back all of eternity when we turn to his Son. God longs for your restoration. I'm out of time. I'm not going to preach as long as I did last night. If you were here last night, you're probably tired because I preached so long last night. But have you wasted some years? Are you wasting your days? God's laid out the plan to restore your locust years. And he simply wants you to turn to him. It starts with your trust. Do you trust that God can save you and work through you to be a difference maker in this life? Why should you believe you can be a difference maker in this life? Because God took the lifeless body of Jesus that hung on a cross, the dispirited band of apostles that had given up on Christianity entirely when they saw the Messiah on the cross. And God raised Jesus up, and along with him, he sparked a renewed courage in those fishermen that led to a multiplication and a spiritual revolution in the first century that's never been seen before. And every time God takes a dead person and gives them new life, he reminds us of his great power to bring about change when it's met by a heart of faith. Do you believe in the risen Jesus? Do you want God to make you new and to restore for you what sin and selfishness has wasted? I'm going to encourage you here tonight. Believe in Jesus. Confess your faith in Jesus. Repent of your sins and turn to him. Be baptized into Jesus so those past sins can be washed away, and let him make something of your life. You can still make a difference, and because he can make a difference through you. If you're ready to make that decision, don't wait any longer. Come to Jesus, and you can come now if you'd like while we stand and while we sing.